We're going to be picking up in the second chapter of Romans this morning. And for a recap last week's study, we learned that we're all guilty before God. Jesus has not just addressed our individual sins, but He has also addressed more than that. He addressed our sinful nature, because sins in and of themselves are a symptom of our nature. It's an attribute of our sinful nature. You know, you don't sin because you're a sinner. You sin because we were all born under the burden of unrighteousness. Born under the burden of Adam, under his sin. Be it both the federal view or the corporate view, I can just tell you, if I was Adam, I would have probably failed a lot quicker, no matter what. But for his wrath is certainly revealed, not just against our individual sins, but it's revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. It speaks of a deeper problem. And it then brings us to that position and that question, is that how, as we being the church, how are we to receive one another and to also welcome Christ into the hearts of others? If we know that we ourselves perhaps did not commit certain sins, but we're all guilty of that same exact sin nature. And it's not for the restraining of our God. Our God does restrain us. And I will just tell you, there's been times in my life where I was on a border of committing a sin, and I can sense God telling me not to. You ever have that moment when you kind of like, and you're thinking you're going to commit a sin, and then the Holy Spirit addresses you and says, no, no. And that is so true. That is so true. But this morning we're going to pick up in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Romans. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Heavenly Father, bless us as we come into that wonderful word that you have for us today, Lord. We thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for the power and the depth of it, Lord Jesus. Be with our loved ones. Be with those who are traveling, those who are not here today. And Lord, let us understand your word clearly, that we might address not just our walk as Christians, but also how do we deal with a world that is lost? How do we understand lostness? In your name, Lord Jesus, help us, please. Amen. Amen. Starting in verse 5, Romans says, Romans chapter 2, it says, but in accordance with the hardness of your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is a powerful statement. Where it says, in accordance, God is not judging unfairly. He judges within His righteousness. And He judges fairly. If we look at Romans chapter 3, and we go through that wonderful list there starting in verse 10 of Romans chapter 3 of the characteristics of the human, the characteristics. Actually, God is merciful. God is merciful. His mercy abounds. Even though we look at that terrible list and we say, well, I'm not that bad. No, unrestrained, you are that bad. And so am I. Don't play games with yourself. And don't play games with God. But when we get to that reality that we realize that we aren't perfect, but Christ is perfect, there is liberty in that. There's liberty when you can lay down your pride and that you can just stand in the light of Christ and just be humble and say, yeah, it's true. I am a sinner saved by grace. That I owe everything to Jesus. That without Him, I would have nothing. And when you get to that state and you're talking to individuals who are not saved, their first opinion, and I will tell you, when before I was saved and people who would come to me with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they came in a lofty, high-lifted manner as if they were perfect and walked on water, I gave them no attention. I ignored them. I even made sport of them because I thought they were hypocritical. Indeed, many were, because they behaved as if they were better than me. And the truth of the matter is the ground at the foot of the cross is perfectly level. Everybody comes to that state, that place in your life where they have to be truthful with themselves and they have to be truthful with the God who made them. And it says here, in accordance to the hardness of the heart. And I will tell you, my heart was hard against God. It speaks of the soils there in Mark chapter 4. The very first one was the hard ground. You know, like concrete hard. Ding, ding, ding. Nothing penetrates. The word of God lands on it. And the birds come along and just eat the seeds. And they never sprout. They never do anything. The hardness of the heart. And it goes on and says, and your impotent heart. That also speaks. It speaks not just impotent, but it means unrepentant. Unrepentant heart. In light of truth, we will stand and grit our teeth. We will clench our fist and we will shake our fist at the living God and say, no, no, not ever, never, ever. That's the unrepentant heart. That is the, I want to be God and not you. That is the attitude. And we have to start thinking broader, not just in our own little capsule of life on how we relate with God, but we need to start looking at, are you dealing with people in your heart or in your life that have a hard heart? Do you treat them like they have a soft heart? And that, are you shocked when they reject the Christian message of salvation? Well, we are shocked because we have the wrong attitude. We look as if they are almost saved. And here's the truth. They are as far away from being saved as here to the end of the universe. Because the moment they're saved, they're saved. There is that, like, you almost made it saved. No. Either you're saved, you have a repentant heart, or you're pitifully lost. We think differently, don't we? We sometimes want to think our loved ones, our friends, our people we know, people we work with, are that close. Remember when Paul was in the throne room and he was giving his testimony to royal leaders of the Roman families and the Roman power. And one of them said to him, you almost convinced me to believe, Paul. Almost. Unrepented heart. Don't treat them like they're mushy. No. Till they know Jesus Christ, their hearts are unrepented and they're hard. No matter how sweet they are to you, they came over and painted your house and they mowed your lawn and they'd be nice and sweet. When they stand before God and they give that list of every good thing they ever did, the only thing that will matter is, what did you do with my son Jesus and his truth and his salvation? Period. None of the other things will matter, and it shouldn't matter to us. You love them, you care for them, they're your family member, they're your friend, people you work with. It must have been really heartbreaking for Christ to walk on this earth and have close contact and close relationship with people, and he could see them and go, never will be saved, never will be saved. Oh, that one will be saved, that one won't be saved. He knew their hearts already. We don't have that benefit, do we? So we lavishly pour out the seed of the Word of God, throwing it everywhere. Some of it's going to land on hard, some stony, some weed infested, and every once in a while, it will also land on good soil, kids. And guess what? Each and every one in this room who has Jesus Christ in their heart started out hard, like concrete hard. Every single one of us did. And God took His spiritual jackhammer and His spiritual TNT and dynamite, and He had a way with you, and He worked on you, and He beat the yogurt out of you. And some of us, He almost killed us. And some of us, He saw us transforming. We don't always have that benefit. We are sometimes lied to by people. They come across as being kind of, maybe they're stony ground. Maybe they're weed infested ground. But they're all under the burden of not knowing Jesus Christ till they know Jesus Christ. That is a constant. I pray for God to show me better things, to show me, to give me discernment when I'm dealing with people. And I try to go, stony, weed infested. Oh, that's good soil. Oh, that's hard soil. But the overarching truth of it is, they're all hard till they know Christ. That is the truth. But God does transform. I remember when I went from hard to being stony. And I seen times when I was weed infested and I just wanted to be interested in whatever the world could give me. And I didn't give Him my life or my time, and I did not put Him on the throne of my life. And I had other things on the throne of my life. And then I remember the day His plow plowed out the last hard stone. There was nothing left but good soil. And I felt His seed of life and truth flourish and explode in me. And isn't that great? You know that moment. That some have an exact moment. Some kind of know a season it happened. That's okay. I'm just praising God it happened. It says they're treasuring up for themselves. They think they're treasuring up the joy of life. And they're going to have all this life. But really, they're storing up for them the wrath of God. It says, wrath in the day of wrath, which is reference to one special day. Go read the Old Testament, as well as Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You can read Revelation. It is the day of the Lord. That day of wrath. What does it say in Revelation? And it said the great and powerful men will call out to the mountains to cover them and hide them from what? From the wrath of the Lamb that is coming down to them. There's a day of the Lord. A very special day. And it says here, a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now when Christ first came, His first advent, His first true walking on this earth, He came as a lamb, displaying and exampling the great love of the Father. His second advent, not the rapture, but the second advent, when He actually sets foot on the earth, not meeting us in the sky in a rapture, but He sets on His foot on the land, on the earth, and He claims it in the name of the Father. He comes with wrath and judgment. It's coming. He is the only one worthy to judge those who are alive and those who are dead. He's the only one who will be worthy. And it says here, the judgment of God, And it says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. It says in 1 Peter 4:5, it says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Those who have been made spiritually alive and those who are spiritually still dead. It's none other than Jesus. Jesus the Christ. The Messiah. And in verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient countenance in doing good seek the glory, honor, and immortality. You're not Christians because you're going to get a free immortal ticket. That would be the wrong motivation. These are the things that happened because you had another motivation. Your motivation was surrender to Him. Your motivation was repentance. Your motivation was to know Him as your Savior and your God. Not because you can go and have immortality. Those are outpourings. Those are things, those are just natural things that are going to happen for those who are called children of God. You're a child of God. And you're going to live. Not living like this. But living in a better way. In a superior way. Beyond your dreams. You are going to either be raptured. And meet Him in the sky and go be with Him. Or you will die one day. Physically die. And when you give up that last breath, and all of a sudden a veil of darkness comes over you, you will pass through that darkness into His marvelous light in a twinkling of an eye, and it will be breathtaking, and it will be so beautiful, and it's going to be so wonderful to be with Him, and we're going to have that immortality. I want that immortality. I want that wonderful moment. It is true. It is absolutely true. And it says here, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, like I used to all the time, there waits for them what? Indignation and wrath. This is that common, traditional, rabbinical contrasting. You go read the book of Proverbs and it will say, Blessed are the righteous who follow the Lord. Fools. And then it would give you a contrast and say, fools who walk off the path of the Lord. You know, it gives you kind of a back and forth contrasting. Here you have that exact one. Indignation. That's a word like my grandmother would use when she was about to get me a switching, you know. It means righteous anger, to be indignant, indignation, righteous anger. What is righteous anger? It means it's justified and it's without sin. The Bible says that you can be angry, but do not sin. I don't master that so often. I sometimes will sin when I'm angry, and I need to do better. You ever have that emotional moment where it just kind of swells up and it comes out and you're like, that wasn't too righteous. Yeah. Oops. Sorry, honey. Didn't mean it. I'm sorry. But that happens, you know, because I'm terribly weak, and we all are. But God is strong, and He loves you. It says, verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. And here it says, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Now, when we think about this, the moralist, we had talked about this last week, the moralist is somebody who thinks, well, hey, you know, I go to church, or I serve at church, and I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. So they think of them as a little bit higher, a little bit better, a little bit more superior. But here, the indignation can come down on both the Jew first and the Greek. Now, when we look at this, we go, hey, well, that's a, well, you know, but, you know, we look over in Romans 1, chapter 16, you see the gospel was first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But there's also the other side of the coin. Wrath and indignation for those who reject Christ, the Jew first, and then the Gentile. So sometimes being first isn't always the best, especially if you're aligned with your own selfish heart and not aligned with Christ. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. It's amazing how we understand that. We always see the Jew getting the gospel first. Every time Paul and his traveling companions would enter a town, they would seek out the Jewish people in that community. And that's right. That's good. But there's going to come a day when the Lord is going to send his angels to collect, to gather, to bring in a harvest of judgment, to sink that sickle into it and sink that sickle deep and to harvest. It's going to be grapes of wrath. First to the Jew. Second to the Gentile. But as for us who believe, oh, such reward, such grandeur, such wonderfulness, wonderful immortality. Being transformed and being made something different. What John said, hey, John says, I'm not sure exactly what we're going to be like, but I know this much. We will be like him. And you will be like him. And that is a great day. And it goes on, it says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. The first good work you will ever do in your entire life is to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. That's the first and only one that will ever help you. All other works before that are just human works, religious works, self-centered works. What is good? The only good thing I know is Jesus Christ loves me. Everything I ever put my hand to before that, no matter how physically successful or financially successful or beneficial, were pale in comparison to the work that was done on the cross of Jesus Christ. Period. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. You say, well, I got involved in all kinds of religious stuff. I did all kinds of volunteering. I will tell you, those are nice things. But you were not in a relationship with Jesus Christ till you knew him. No matter how close you think you were on your way to know Jesus Christ. But let's just say that you were going to choose Jesus Christ at 12 noon, but at 8:30 a.m. in the morning you got killed by a car. Would you be saved? I don't know. I don't think so. I think you have to make a choice to Jesus Christ. You have to make a choice. Now, I've been in funerals where people said, well, you know, he was talking about God, and I even heard him listening to a Christian song one day. Does that give a pastor the right to automatically declare that person was righteous before God? No. Were they on the path, maybe? I don't know. I don't know all those things. We see through a glass that's foggy, don't we? How do you see your loved ones? Almost saved? On the way to being saved? On their way to hell? Come on. That's truth, man. That's truth. And but there's this wonderful, wonderful, powerful verse we see here. Verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Wow. It means that word partiality is two different Greek words being put together. And I'll try to pronounce it here. The Greek word is prosopopsia. I will only try to say that once because it hurts my mouth trying to say it. But it means two different words. It means to receive, and the other word is face. Face of all, what? And what it really means, it means to judge on the basis, it says, to judge, to have partiality means to judge on the basis of an external or a preconceived idea. When Samuel was instructed by the Lord that the Lord had a real king in mind for Israel, he told him to go to the house of Jesse. And he said, there you will see the one I've chosen. And as he's getting there, the Lord tells him, oh, by the way, when you look upon them, don't look at the outside, their package, how they look. He goes, but look at the heart. And Jesse brings all of his strapping young men in, you know, his sons. And he lines them up before Samuel. And he goes by each one of them. And he goes, this doesn't make any sense. None of these are the Lord's chosen. Have you brought all your sons here before me? And they said, well, you know, there's that other one out there. He's a little weird. He's a little shepherd boy we have here. He's the youngest, and he likes writing songs and saying prayers, and he's always kind of different. And Samuel says, none of us are going to sit down till this boy is in front of me. Go get him. It said that he was a handsome young boy, ruddy in the face. Means he had little red, rosy cheeks, you know. He's a dirty, smelly little boy. Probably wearing sheep skin as a clothing. Barefooted. And the Lord said, yeah, that's my king. Everybody else would probably pick someone like Samuel, who was tall and strapping and handsome and dumb as a doornail. Selfish and what? Self-centered, not God-centered. Not God-centered. So often we're self-centered, not Christ-centered. Our unrepented heart, those family members we have, those that are out there and we pray that they're kind of getting close to knowing the Lord, they're self-centered, aren't they? Look at the evidence of their life and their walk and everything. I was that way. I'd go to church when people would beg me. I'd go to church when I thought it was something I was going to get out of it. But oh, I was self-centered. It's kind of funny how that gets kind of pushed out. The Lord just kind of moves in when you get saved. And you're no longer concerned about being in the center of the attention. Now sometimes we try to push Jesus out a little bit and take over the limelight. But the Holy Spirit, if you truly belong to Him, He's not going to let you do that much longer. He's going to have His way with you. He's going to deal with you. He's going to correct you as a child of God before you know it. He's back exactly in your life where He belongs, in the center. We do that. But that's just our flesh and our this container that we're in, this flawed, horrible container. But it says God does not have partiality. And so often we judge by the package. We judge with a preconceived idea. Oh, wow. You know, he drives a nice truck. He must be a really nice guy. Or he might be a conservative. Or, or that person might be, very, very liberal by the way they dress or what music they listen to. We have preconceived ideas. And we judge those ideas and those thoughts and those outward things based on what measurement? Our own. Remember, we talked about Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is that Word. He is the canon, the canon of the Word, the measurement. It means a measuring reed. It means a measurement that everything is put against. He is that cornerstone, and off that cornerstone, the plumb line is made, the level line is made, and everything has to be off that line or it's not in line. Partiality. And some people would believe that because they came from a religious line, maybe their grandfather planted a church and they're still a member of that church and they walk down pew number 14, you'll see a little gold plaque on the back of the pew and it says the name of the family. Actually, I went to a church once and I went and sat down and they went, "Oh, that's our pew." I was like, "Really? All right, I'm just sitting here." Well, that's our name right there. That's our name. That's our pew. That's where my family sits. And both, the whole family, two of them sit on that one pew as I get up and go sit somewhere else. People will have that destiny as if they have inherited some kind of righteousness. And you know what they call that? They call it riding the coattails of your family. Your mother or your grandmother or your grandfather may have known Jesus Christ as your Savior, but just because you're of that line, of that destiny, of that descendancy, doesn't mean you're going to be found in Jesus Christ. And so often that happens. Look what we read here. It says he has no partiality. Because everybody he's looking for has to look like Jesus. They have to look like Jesus. And it says, "For as many have sinned without law, will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Now, he's talking about those who have a law, which is the Jews, and those who don't are the Gentiles. And it says, so you got to go, well, you know, the Jew has the law. They actually physically have the law. They know that law is connected to them through their descendancy, through Moses. And it says, "For not hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For the law will not save any flesh," it says. Not because the law is inferior, but human beings could not perform it right. Because if he fell in one part of the law, according to the book of James, then if you fell in just one little microscopic part, maybe you didn't keep food laws and you had a nice bacon sandwich, then you failed it all. And you say, well, what does that have to do with Gentiles? And in verse 14, it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, all those not having the law, are a law to themselves." And it doesn't say that they wrote a law. You ever hear a term, the unwritten law? You ever hear that term, the unwritten law? Well, a lot of the Jews believed that they had a written law, and they did. God gave them that law. They knew the law. They knew all the precepts. They knew all the statutes. They knew all the requirements. Everything from food laws to how they make a choice on the right animal to be sacrificed. They knew every microscopic piece of it. But the Gentiles, believe it or not, they practice some of the law, even though they don't have a law. And we say, well, what would that look like? Thou shalt not murder. Even a Gentile knows murder is wrong. Deep down where? In their conscience. The power of the conscience tells us that murder is wrong. And so is stealing. So is coveting. So is many different things. There's behaviors that are wrong. And even to the Gentile, not having a law, they're a law to themselves, meaning they inside of every human being, they know several things. We read this from chapter 1 of Romans, is that they know, one, that there's a righteous God, and He's demanding righteousness. And they know also that they have no righteousness and that they're imperfect. But the Jew also knows this as well. Even though they have the law, they also have the conscience is telling them the truth. The conscience is also telling them the truth. It says even that they're a law to themselves. Verse 15 says, out of this it says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. When they say, hey, incest is wrong. When they say adultery, it's wrong. They don't need it to be carved on some stones, kept in some box in a holy temple to prove to them that it's wrong. They know in their being it's wrong. Wow. On their hearts. You see, before the law, before Moses, Abraham didn't have the law. Yet he had a relationship with God. What kind of relationship could that have been? He didn't have the law. About the only thing that Abraham was basically commanded to do was circumcision. And to go where God told him to go. What kind of relationship was it? It was a superior relationship to that which is the law. It was grace. Because why? Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. So when you look at the work of the law in the Jew, oh, we look at it and go, wow, they have the law. How awesome that is. But I would say, being first, it's always grace. Then law. And I'm glad that we're found in the grace of Jesus Christ. It says, whom in verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their what? Their consciousness. Like I said earlier, God restrains us. I'm not Jew, and I don't, even if I didn't even know the law, I couldn't even tell you what half the Ten Commandments were at one time. I knew certain things God did not want me to do. Even before I was saved, He addressed me and would not let me go too far. Why? Because even though I denied Him, and I refused Him, and I rejected Him, He still owned me. Period. He is the Creator, you know, last time I checked. I do somewhere have on my person, somewhere in me, on me, in my spirit, there's a manufacturing tag said, manufactured May 5th, 1964, by the living God of heaven and earth. Period. And I might resist Him, I might hate Him, I might fight against Him, but He has restrained me, and He restrains you. Paul, on the road to Damascus, understood this dramatically. Paul, why do you kick against the goads, the thorny stick? Why do you kick against it? You see, I think Paul was kicking against it long before the road to Damascus. And so maybe also your loved ones, when they resist and they fight and they hate and they make their own way and they adore their selfishness and their self-centeredness and they have no place for Christ, that's kicking. Everyone's kicking. A goad was a sharp stick that was on the back of the plow, and when the animal would resist and fight the yoke of the plower, it would kick their heels back and they would stab themselves in their own hoof, and it would be painful. Thank God for the goads. Thank God for his borders. How many times have you been in trouble when you were younger? How far did it go? Why? I've talked to so many people in my life who said, I got in trouble when I was young, but I knew this one guy, his name is Stanley, and it just comes to mind, he was a troublemaker at school, did not like to obey anybody, was into just stealing and robbing and doing drugs. That's what he liked to do. And he got busted. He got caught at a crime scene where he could have been just blown in half by the owner with a shotgun, but the guy didn't shoot him. He saw how young he was. He was only about 17 years old. And he caught him, put him to the ground, called the police, he gets arrested, and by a technicality, by a slight technicality, he got off. And he said that was that for him. He realized he dodged the biggest bullet of his life. He's a millionaire now. He's a Christian now. He's a grandfather, a great-grandfather. God put an end to his behavior. God saved him by that one microscopic moment. Look what it says also for us. It says, conscience also bearing witness, and this is verse 15, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing. You see, our conscience works both ways. There is that self-accusing that we go through. Boy, you shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. Have you ever blamed yourself? And you know it's not God doing it, but it's just yourself. Or perhaps Satan is beating the yogurt out of you, saying, you know, for us Christians, when we sin, he loves coming in and being the accuser. He loves to come in and say, and you call yourself a Christian? But in this right here, themselves, their thoughts, accusing or excusing. God, he knows every thought and everything you've ever done. And his power of his Holy Spirit is next to people, even people who are not saved. He's whispering into their heart to repent and to know him. Some people refer to this as the wooing of the heart or wooing of the spirit, to be wooed, to be drawn, to be convicted, to be repentive and to turn. The devil, he likes to accuse, don't he? He loves standing before God, accusing the brethren. But he accuses unto death. He accuses with a death penalty due to guilt. Do you know the Holy Spirit also accuses? He does. He will tell you when you did something wrong. It's called conviction. But he does not convict you unto death. like the devil does. The devil wants to accuse you unto death, a death sentence. But the Holy Spirit convicts you, accuses you, convicts you, and to the child of God, He doesn't sentence you to death, but He sentences you to repentance. As it's John wrote in 1 John, he said, "Oh, little children, if you should ever find yourself into a sin, if you ever commit a sin, we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous, who will forgive us." He's not talking about unsaved people. He's talking about saved people. But thank God for your conscience. The worst thing you ever want to do is get into a conscious argument. At the end of the argument, you excuse yourself. What did it say? Verse 1 of chapter 2. "Therefore, you are inexcusable." We're all guilty. And it says, excusing them, it says, "In the day when the Lord will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And it is good news. This is not dreadful news. This is good news. It says in verse 17, "Indeed you are called," it says, "you're called a Jew." And he's talking to the Jewish population in this letter. And it says, "and rest on the law," meaning you recline and depend on the law, "and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law," and indeed they were, "and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind," meaning, hey, I have the law, I'm a Jew, I can help this world, "a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." And you can be so brilliant in all that. Go read Philippians, what Paul said about himself. "If any man had the right to brag in the flesh," he said, "I indeed," Paul, "can do that." Paul had every right to brag in the flesh. But he said it was all rubbish. Verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself." This is called partiality. It's saying, well, I'm not like that sinner. Remember how we read about the Pharisee who went to the temple, and so did a tax collector who went to the temple, and the Pharisee was bragging about how he was all spiritually enlightened and how he wasn't like this dirty fellow over here known as a tax collector. He goes on and says, "You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Indeed. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Some will say, "Oh, not really." But Jesus would say, "Hey, if you ever lusted in your heart, it counted." "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Meaning, do you substitute yourself as that idol? "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" It's a mess, isn't it? It says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable." It says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." Just because you're circumcised, yet you fail in one part, you're guilty of all of it. "But as," and it says, "but if you, as a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision," meaning of no value to you. "Therefore, if you, an uncircumcised man, keep the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Even if he's a Gentile? Because it's about the heart. It's not about the marks in the flesh. It's not about the efforts of the flesh. But it's about the direction of your heart, the compass of your heart, the forgiveness of your heart. People still, I had a few questions this past week saying, well, how can we forgive people who have done us horribly wrong? And again, I would say, you can't forgive people in and of yourself. You need Jesus. And people say, well, what's the best advice? Point your heart toward the idea of Jesus and His forgiveness, even toward those that have hurt you. Doesn't mean you get there. It means that you're saying, I'm willing to forgive God, just show me how. But when you automatically turn your compass in the other direction and you purposely walk away from offering forgiveness, that's an unrepentant heart. You should at least be able to point the compass of your heart in the right direction and say, God, okay, I'm pointing it in that direction. Show me how to get there. There is no pastor, there is no counselor, there's nobody on earth but Jesus Christ that can help you do that. That's my advice to people who have been hurt. I've talked to people who have been molested. I've talked to people who have been, you know, just brutalized even by Christians. And they just will never come to Christ because they hold that viciousness, that anger. Just turn your heart in the right direction. Just say, God, okay, you show me how. 27, it says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? This was very painful for the Jew, who was also a what? Who was being a moralist. Who wasn't dealing in reality. Remember when good-minded Jews went to visit Paul and the others and they were trying to instruct people that they had to be circumcised to be saved? Paul and Peter and the others all went, or Paul and the others went down to Jerusalem and had a council meeting. And Peter spoke up and said, hey, who are we to lay any burden on the Gentiles that we ourselves are unable to keep? Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is outwardly one, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh. Because it's not talking about the circumcision of a body part, but it's talking about their heart. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcised is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There he's talking about it, what we mentioned a while ago. What was more superior? Was it the law of Moses? Or was it the grace that Abraham first received? For we are called to live by the spirit of the law, not by the letter of the law. For the letter of the law does what? According to Paul, he said it was an instructor, a taskmaster, a teacher that did what? It only pointed out that you can't keep the law. The law itself simply points out that you can't keep it. Not that the law was inferior. The law was perfect. Just human beings aren't. And we're all in that same ugly basket. I have a friend, actually. On her website, she's a songwriter, and one of the quotes that she has on her song page is that she says these words, I'm just a beggar who found out where to find food, and now I'm telling others where they can find it. I'm just a beggar who found some food, and now I'm telling others where they can find it. Let's keep a level head, dear church. Let's not be so religiously starched collars and tight walking and behaving as if we're higher and better than others. We're all needy. We're all and have all been in the same place like others. It's not what they individually did, but their broken nature that ultimately needs to be addressed by Jesus Christ. So often people want to clean you up, fix you. Then you're proper and respectful and may come into a Calvary chapel. But truthfully, you're beloved of God. He loves you so much. And all our flaws and all our broken ways and all our messed up behaviors, He loves us. Let's close there. Next week we're going to pick up exactly where we left off, because we love going verse by verse to the book of Romans. And we're going to continue next week, chapter 3. A very dynamic chapter. A lot of growing there to be done. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for blessing us and giving us Your wonderful law of grace, the Christ law, the love law, the superior one, the one that we can, by faith, just believe, and we have no advantage over those who have come before us or will come after us, Lord, except Jesus Christ. In Him and only Him shall we boast. That's our only advantage. We just know Christ and Him crucified, risen from the dead, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Lord, I pray holy blessings over this church. I pray holy blessings over the families. Lord, those who are struggling, let us view them exactly as they are, perishing. Let's act and think and pray in a sense of urgency that they might be saved and not lost. In the name of Jesus, we bless You, Lord, and give You all the honor. Amen.